Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. And we will be looking tonight at part of Zechariah's song, Luke chapter 1, verse 1, 67 to 75. Well, previously, when we looked at this text, we looked at the birth of John and the significance of John's name, how his name means beloved, which means that God loves his covenant people and has set in motion plans to redeem them from sin. And we also learned that during that time, prior to John's birth, Zechariah was silenced for his doubt and disbelief. But now, upon naming his son John, the Lord God opens his mouth. And it says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. For the sake of time and content tonight, we are going to look at verses 67 to 75. A few months ago, I had the privilege of filling this pulpit, and I mentioned about how the Gospel of Luke is not a fairy tale because it doesn't begin with the phrase "once upon a time." And a brother in Christ spoke to me afterwards and he said, "Eugene, not all fairy tales start with once upon a time. Some of them start with, if I am elected." Now, this is as old as the hills, sadly. It's as old as the hills. In Psalm 148, the psalmist admonishes us, the people of God, "Put no trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to earth. On that very day, his plans perish." And then if you read further in Psalm 148, the psalmist declares, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever," who keeps faith forever. Unlike princes and politicians, the Lord God keeps his promises to his people, which he has laid out for us in a covenant of grace, the covenant of grace. And he has fulfilled the covenant of grace in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 points tonight. First of all, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Second of all, God fulfills the covenant of grace for us, his people. God fulfills the covenant of grace for us, his people. And third, our covenantal obligation as the people of God. So, what is a covenant? In his book, Covenants Made Simple, English theologian John T. Rhodes defines a covenant as such: an agreement between God and human beings where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. Blessings if the conditions are kept, curses if conditions are broken. And as we learn from Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 20, there are two covenants within the Bible. One is the covenant of works, which God set down for our first parents, Adam and Eve. And this covenant God made with Adam and with all his posterity, and the condition for it was perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. As the image bearers of God, they were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to fill the earth with their descendants. They were to have dominion over creation. And that's only part and parcel. We looked at many more in the Westminster Larger Catechism question. Now, those are positive conditions of obedience. And they're also known as the cultural mandate. That is the cultural mandate of humanity. And there was one negative condition of obedience. They were forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. If Adam perfectly obeyed God as the representative of his wife and his posterity, then God would bless them with eternal life, security in paradise, his presence, and Adam would be king forever. However, if Adam disobeyed, him and all his posterity would be cursed by death. Well, Adam broke the covenant when he ate the forbidden fruit. And Adam, Eve, and all their posterity, which includes you and me, fell into sin and misery, meaning that we, their descendants, have a guilty status before God, a grimy nature, a rebellious attitude and actions towards God and against his laws. We live outside of paradise. We die in our sins and trespasses. We spend eternity in hell with God's presence. God's presence is still in hell. People, there's this belief that you're separated from God. No, God's presence is there. Psalm 139. Only it's his judgments that are going to be, that's his presence, his judgments upon us. But then if we go to the other Westminster Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, and we consider Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer number 20, we have some good news. Did God leave all mankind to perish in a state of sin and misery? No. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to have everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Another covenant of grace God set down for his people. Now this leads to my second point. God fulfills the covenant of grace for us, his people. God fulfills his covenant of grace for us, his people. The covenant of grace is, using John T. Rhodes' definition, an agreement between God and humanity where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. Now, wait a minute, you're saying to yourselves, wait a minute, that sounds exactly like the covenant of works. What's so different about that? Well, there is something different about the covenant of grace. You see, unlike the covenant of works, where it was up to us to fulfill the covenant with our human effort and with our human obedience, God would keep the covenant conditions on our behalf, and he would take the curses upon himself if they were broken by us. And this brings us to tonight's sermon text, Luke 1, verses 67 to 75. At the birth and circumcision of his son, the long-silent Zechariah opens his mouth and blesses the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, he's not just blessing God for giving him a son in his old age and to his advanced-aged wife Elizabeth, whom they named John. It doesn't stop there. It just keeps unfolding. He blesses the Lord because God is fulfilling the covenant of grace in its entirety. In its entirety. When we read the text of his prophetic song of praise, Zechariah, notice all the verbs. They're all in the past tense. Visited, redeemed, raised up, and delivered. Now, Zechariah alludes to past events when the Lord God visited and redeemed his people. But these verbs spoken in the past tense are pointing to what God will do in the future. By describing future actions in past tense, Zechariah is declaring what God promised is good as done. With the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God is growing in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God is visiting and redeeming his people. The birth of John is a sign of things to come. Soon he will be born. Soon Christ will be born. Soon he will dwell amongst his people, healing their diseases, teaching them about the kingdom of God. Soon he will redeem his people by dying on the cross for our sins, rising from the dead and ascending into heaven to rule over us forever. And just as Zechariah looked forward to future events, you and I can look backwards to those same events done in the past, and we can agree heartily with our brother. Yes, Zechariah. Yes, Zechariah. God has visited and redeemed his people in Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. By visiting and redeeming his people, God has fulfilled the covenant of grace. Now, we're going to get a little technical here. Now, covenant of grace has within it administrations or covenants within the larger covenant of grace. These covenants God made with Abraham and Moses and David, that he would bless them and bless us, the people of God. And when each of these covenants were made, God visited his people and redeemed them. But he also pointed to the final administration of the covenant of grace. At the final administration, a new covenant representative would come, the second covenant representative, the first covenant representative being Adam. The last Adam, the second and last covenant representative, would come and fulfill all the conditions set down by God and take upon himself the consequences of our sins. This would be God's final visitation and redemption of his people. Each one prior to that was nothing but a type and shadow of this final administration. Therefore, when we read, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has redeemed and visited his people," Zechariah is not just alluding to past events, not alluding just to the previous administrations of the covenant of grace. He's prophesying that the last administration is about to take place. The last administration would be called the new covenant. And we see this in Luke 22:20, when Jesus takes the cup of wine and says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The Lord's Supper is ordained by Christ to be a sign and seal of the new covenant. Along with baptism, they would be sacraments of the new covenant. Signs and seals that would indicate to us that our sins have been washed away and that we have been permitted to eat and drink with God. God the Son, because his body was broken and his blood was poured out for our sins. By the new covenant, God fulfills the previous covenantal administrations. And Zechariah focuses on two out of the four administrations, the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. So let's look at the Davidic covenant. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Children, you've been waiting very patiently, and I appreciate this, but now I've got my story for you. So, my grandfather, Granddad Thompson, Donald Thompson, was a shepherd, and he had several flocks of sheep on several different farms. And one day I visited one of his farms, and the door opened to the barn, and this flock of sheep just went, just drove right through. And there they go, ba, 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 ba. And then suddenly, ding, 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 ding. And I was like, okay, what's with that one? Why does it have a bell on it? And I was told, that's the ram. The bell is to warn you not to get bunted. Therefore, your granddad has to get out of the way if he hears that bell coming. Well, that also shows the calling of a ram. A ram's calling is to protect the flock from predators with his horns. And as we learned in the last week when Pastor Ken preached on David and Goliath, David proved himself to be the ram of the flock, the true king of Israel, because he did what King Saul was supposed to do. He subdued the enemies of Israel and of God, and thus pointing the Israelites and the Gentiles to the true and living God. The horn is a symbol in the Bible of strength and kingship. We also learned a few weeks ago that it was the vessel by which oil was poured to anoint King David. And after David became the king of Israel, he decided to build a house for the Lord. But the Lord spoke to Nathan, his court prophet, and told him that instead of a house for God, God would build a house for David, a dynasty, a royal lineage that would culminate with the final king, the offspring of David, who would reign forever over his kingdom. According to 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 13, Nathan prophesied, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David's descendants would be kings over Israel on the condition that they would be obedient to his law. If they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they'd be cursed. And God would discipline them as a father disciplines his son. But Nathan finished his prophecy from the Lord by declaring, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Well, the Davidic monarchy was overthrown due to its sinfulness, but God kept his promise that there would be a Messiah, a king from the line of David. The Lord also revealed this to the psalmist in Psalm 132:17, that one day in Jerusalem, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. And in Ezekiel 29:21, the Lord God spoke through the prophet, proclaiming, "On that day I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel, and I will open your lips among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord." But before this horn of salvation could be raised up, it had to undergo humiliation. Rams were not just defenders of the flock of sheep. They were also used as a sacrifice for a peace offering. Children, in Genesis 22, When Abraham was commanded by God to sacrifice Isaac, his son, what animal did God send to die in Isaac's place? A ram. He sent a ram to die in his place. There was a ram caught in the thicket with its horns tangled in a bush. The ram underwent the humiliation of sacrificial death so that Isaac would live. Jesus, the Lamb of God, in a state of humiliation, would be sacrificed for our sins, just as the ram was sacrificed for Isaac. Jesus would be sacrificed upon the cross. But at the conclusion of the Gospel of Luke, lo and behold, the horn in the house of David was raised in Jerusalem. He was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, where then he took his throne at the right hand of God the Father, and it is there where his kingdom shall have no end. Zechariah prophesied that the horn for us would be raised in the house of David. He reiterates what the prophets and the Psalms prophesied in the past. The house of David, long humiliated and trampled in the dust, would be exalted. The horn of salvation would rise from the dead in the person of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and he would ascend to heaven to rule over his kingdom forever, thus fulfilling the covenant God made with David. And just as David defeated the enemies of Israel, Jesus, the Son of David, saves us from his and our enemies. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Zechariah's day, Israel was under the Roman Empire, a political superpower. The Davidic monarchy had been overthrown long time ago, and there was a succession of kingdoms that governed over Israel. Persia, Babylon, Persia, Greeks, Syrians, and in Zechariah's day, the Romans. And the Romans put in place the Herod family as puppet kings because they knew the people and they could keep law and order. But the Herod family were not of the tribe of Judah, nor were they Israelites. They were descendants of Esau. They were Edomites. They were illegitimate. Only an Israelite was to be king of Israel. And many believed the Messiah would be a political figure from the house of David who would overthrow Herod, drive out the Romans, and bring back the kingdom of Israel. But as we see in the Gospel of Luke, there is an enemy behind their enemies and our enemies, and he's the real one we fight. Because of the fall, all of humanity is under the sway of Satan. We'll learn more about this when, Lord willing, we get to Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is tempted by Satan. At the fall, the Lord divided humanity into two camps, the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. The offspring of the serpent, also known as Satan, are apparent in how they harass, persecute, silence, and eventually kill the seed of the offspring. And we were once part of the offspring of the serpent, but God, rich in mercy, elected us and others to everlasting life and has made us alive in the offspring of the woman. Nonetheless, sin, Satan, and death will seek to destroy the people of God. But they have been subdued at the cross and empty grave. No longer are they superpowers enslaving us. They are enslaved by God. By his death and resurrection, our sins are forgiven. Satan is bound and sentenced to eternal punishment, and death has lost the sting of sin, and the grave has no victory. We have died to sin, and now we live in Christ Jesus. Beloved, if you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been saved by the horn of salvation. And those who hate you, they'll never grasp you. They can never grasp you in their hands. Granted, they will win battles, but they will lose the war. You will die, but your soul will depart to be with the Lord. And on the last day, your body will rise from the dead. While you have life and breath, Satan will attack you with his fiery darts, deceive you and defame your character. But the Lord Jesus Christ clothes you with his armor so that you may withstand his attacks. And then on the last day, he will be cast into hell to be tormented forever with his demon horde. After praising God for fulfilling the Davidic covenant, Zechariah then praises the Lord and prophesies how God will fulfill the covenant he made with our father Abraham. To show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. In Genesis 12, centuries after the fall, the great flood, and the Tower of Babel, God visited and redeemed one man, Abram, and made a covenant with him. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, there was nothing special about Abram, nothing special about Abraham. He was a sinner just like everyone else before the Lord. He didn't do anything to earn God's favor. He didn't do enough good works to earn righteousness. The only reason why God looked upon him was because he showed mercy. One man who deserved to die with the rest of humanity for sinfulness was instead shown mercy and blessed to become the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who are redeemed by Christ, who believe and trust in him, are called sons of Abraham. Abraham was promised in this administration of the covenant of grace, land, an offspring, a nation, and a name. So he left the city of Ur and moved to the land of Canaan. And there he waited for the Lord to make good on his promises. But those promises, they took time. They took time to be fulfilled. And Abram grew despondent and made plans to leave everything to his servant Eliezer of Damascus. Maybe he felt that God had forgotten him and his covenant. But then, in Genesis 15, the Lord God commanded Abram to bring to him a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abraham brought all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And that night, Abram fell into a deep sleep and was awakened by the sight of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch that passed through the dissected animals. The Lord entered into a covenant with Abraham there and swore the oath, which Zechariah speaks of being fulfilled in the coming Lord Jesus Christ. To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates to the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Zechariah, inspired by the same Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets concerning David's offspring, alludes to that ceremony in Genesis 15, where God walked through the slain animals and swore an oath to Abraham. He would keep his promise of descendants that would be numerous than the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. And they would have union and communion with Abraham's ultimate and final offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews wrote of that momentous event and how it was fulfilled in Christ. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his people, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God made a promise to Abraham and then sealed it with an oath. Two unchangeable things, a promise and an oath, which he fulfilled in part to Abraham when he blessed Abraham with the birth of Isaac and his descendants becoming the 12 tribes of Israel and conquering the promised land. And then completely fulfilled when his offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into our world, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. In Jesus Christ, God has visited and redeemed his people as the Son of God, the offspring of David, and the offspring of Abraham. The horn out of the house of David has been raised from the dead. Our sins are forgiven and our enemies have been defeated. The promise and oath which God made in his covenant with Abraham was kept when Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham, triumphed over our enemies, sin, Satan, and death at the cross, the empty grave, and the throne room of heaven. Now Abraham's descendants are as numerous as the sands on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And just as Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteous, all who believe in Jesus Christ and his finished work are now called sons of Abraham. If that is you tonight, join in Zechariah's praise that God has fulfilled his covenant. If that is not you tonight, turn to God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be part of the covenant people of God. We come now to my final point, our covenant obligation in the covenant of grace. Now that we've defined the covenant of grace and learned how God fulfilled the covenant of grace and all its administrations through the visitation of and the redemption brought about by Jesus Christ, what are we to do now that we have been delivered from the hand of our enemies? Zechariah declares that we, the elect of God, are to serve our God without fear, in holiness and righteousness. This is our covenantal obligation. God in Christ has not set us free to do whatever we like. True freedom is not libertinism. True freedom is to serve God forever within the boundaries that he has laid out for us within the covenant of grace. And those boundaries are holiness and righteousness. Children, your parents might have at home, or your grandparents might have this at home, some fine china and sterling silverware and crystal glasses. And the only time you see them out on the dinner table is at Thanksgiving. And then they are all painfully hand-washed and put away carefully for next year's Thanksgiving feast. That is what it's meant that we have been set apart to be holy. These items are set apart for a single purpose. Tableware for the Thanksgiving feast. Any other use and they would lose their purpose or end up worse, broken, rusted, or cast away. They're for Thanksgiving only. This is what holiness before the Lord looks like. God has set us apart to serve him. And we are to identify ourselves as set apart for his service. And we do that by worshiping him, praising him, proclaiming him, loving him and our neighbors, and doing what he commands. And then the next is righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is a right relationship with God. In Jesus Christ and his finished work, the righteous one, the Son of God and Son of Man, took away our sinfulness and gave us His righteousness. Therefore, when God the Father sees us, He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And then He pardons all our sins and gives us the gift of faith in Christ Jesus. And when you believe in Jesus Christ and His righteousness, you are in turn in a right relationship with God forever. You are now before Him all our days, all His days. If you believe this tonight, if you believe that Christ died for your sins at the cross, rose again to give you new life, then your sins are pardoned. You have been set apart to be holy. You're free from your enemies, and you are now within the boundaries of His covenant of grace, which He fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And like Zechariah of old, you too, you and I sing together, sing with Zechariah, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and redeemed His people." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, blessed are You, Lord and God of Your people. We rejoice that You have fulfilled the covenant of grace which You promised to David and Abraham. We delight in You for setting us apart as holy and righteous in Your sight. We thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, for coming into our world to fulfill the covenant of grace and that You reign over us, Your people. By the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to lead holy and righteous lives all our days before Your face. And we ask that You continue to add to Your number and keep them free from the hands of Your enemies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.